This was my church that I chose when I was a student at CIU, at Columbia Bible College. So this was my home church during studies. And it's always been fun for me to come back home. This is like one of my homes, coming back to Columbia. And then when I met Karen at Columbia. And you all, to remind some of you who go back that far, gave us our first wedding present. So you actually sent us on our way knowing a week after graduation we were going to get married, and a week after that go to candidate school with team, and we've been serving with team ever since, and for 36 of those years in France. So it's been quite an exciting time and a joy to be back with you. Now, I couldn't help but wonder, after I've done this now for 36 years, and I'm thinking, okay, Paul has asked me to be the speaker at this conference at a church that's heard every possible message on missions, because we're right next to CIU. I mean, if any church has had the opportunity to hear what the Bible says about missions, and I think I've heard every one of them too, because I grew up in a Christian family and missions-minded home, missions-minded churches. Just lost my connections again here. Okay, here, we'll try this again. Heard every kind of Bible verse on, and that's why I'm in missions myself. Obviously, I believed all this because that's what I decided to do. What could I possibly share that would be new? Well, we already know that there's nothing really new. It's the same truths. And yet, as I thought about it, I thought I'd approach missions from a somewhat different angle, looking at it through one of my Bible heroes, which probably isn't normally associated with missions. One of my heroes in the Bible is Nehemiah. Nehemiah in the Old Testament, Nehemiah was a man who had gone through exile, had to serve as a slave because of his people's disobedience, was used remarkably by God to restore the city and the walls in particular. And I often use the life of Jeremiah as an example for myself of starting churches. That's my ministry. Our ministry in France has been to start churches where there is none and reconstructing what needed to be put together for God's kingdom. And as I looked at the life of Nehemiah, I thought, now this is something that the Lord has been speaking to my heart, so I'd like to share with you. And I started by asking a question. What keeps you awake at night? What are the things that keep you from getting to sleep? Now, that could be anything from a health issue. It could be a family issue. It could be a financial issue. You know, the things that just keep turning in your mind. You want to go to sleep, but you just can't, because this thought, this problem, this issue keeps burning on in your mind. Now, it's not necessarily a negative thing. I mean, it could be you're preparing for an exam, and you know that, or an interview, and it's just going around and around and around. You want to be ready for the next day. It could be something that troubles you. You have no idea what the solution is. It can be the financial crash, like in 2008. If you had just bought a house just before that, that could keep you awake at night. It could be a medical visit. All those things. What keeps you awake at night? Well, interestingly enough, Nehemiah had an issue that kept him awake. And that's what I want to look at with you today. Now, if you don't have your Bible, that's no problem. I'm just going to read to you what happened in the life of Nehemiah. Now, put it in perspective again. He is where he is because his people, the people of God, are in exile. They have disobeyed God, 70 years in exile, and he is a slave. He's working in a situation where he would not normally choose. He's living fairly well for a slave because he's actually working for the king of the where he is enslaved. So he's got some things going for him, but it's still a pretty difficult situation. And we read this. This is the life, how Nehemiah starts his story. Now, it happened in the month of Shislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the capital, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, "The remnant there in the province who have survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire." Now, just to put this in context, he already probably knew most of this, and people have come back. The exile is now over. There's a more favorable political situation, and his brother comes from fresh from Judah, from Jerusalem, and he says, well, how is it going there? What is the situation? And he gets a very accurate description. Well, not well at all. The people are discouraged. The walls are in ruins. The city has been put on fire. The city is ruined by fire. Now, what do you do with news like that? The answer, as soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. I have the impression that Nehemiah wasn't getting much sleep. He was preoccupied to the point that he fasted and prayed for days. Not just, oh, we need to commit this to prayer, or next time we get together, let's remember the people back in Jerusalem. No, this so preoccupied him that he literally stopped all normal activity for days. He couldn't sleep. Does that situation, when God reveals what's happening in the world today, does that keep us awake for days? Is that a situation that keeps us from getting to sleep, so preoccupied? I ask that question because, well beyond that, now in the life of Jesus, in Matthew chapter 19, we read, or Matthew 9, at the end of Matthew 9, we read this. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Now, you've probably heard this verse dozens, if not hundreds of times in your life. Jesus had compassion for the crowds. But when we analyze this verse, when it says Jesus had compassion on them, the word compassion is a very, very strong word in the original. I remember Robertson McQuilkin saying, the best way I can translate this is his stomach was tied in knots. And I remember as a young Bible college student, I thought, wow, now having compassion, I think I understand that. But I know what it means to have your stomach tied in knots. You know what that feeling is? It's the feeling you get when you get a large piece of mail in the mailbox with the return address IRS, Internal Revenue Service. It's the feeling you get when you get that envelope in your mailbox. It's the feeling you get when you've been cruising along I-20 at a little faster than normal and going under a bridge and see a trooper there pointing something at you. You know that feeling? You don't have to admit it if you know that feeling, but your stomach is tied in knots. It's the feeling you get when the doctor has said, I've got the results, and they are not good. You know that feeling? It's the feeling you get when somebody calls you and said, are you the parents of? And it's the hospital, or it's the school principal, or even worse. That's the feeling. That's the feeling. What am I to do? It's a horrible feeling. You will literally do anything you can to resolve that problem. You don't just say, oh, we'll deal with that tomorrow. Or we can talk about that later. It consumes you. You have to do something about it. That was how Nehemiah felt about the situation at Jerusalem. We just can't go on like this. Somebody has to do something about this. And that's how Jesus felt when he saw the crowds. When he saw the crowds. And I think that's the key there. That compassion, that stomach tied in knots reaction came because he saw the crowds. You know, it's one thing to see something. It's another thing to really see it. Almost like, well, how did I miss that before? And I think for all of us, in some time in our Christian life, if we're going to get God's work done to reach a lost world, every believer has to have a moment in their life when suddenly they see it. And they see it in such a way that their stomach is tied in knots. Such a way that they have to do something about it. It's no longer, well, it's the missions conference, and yeah, we've got to think about it. No, we have to do something about it. I remember when I saw it. I was a senior just graduating from Clearwater High School, Clearwater, Florida. I was on my way to Europe with the Foreign Study League. This had nothing to do with foreign missions. It was my sociology teacher that had told us if we wanted to go to Europe and explore Europe, discover the world and earn college credit, that was sounded good enough to me. And I mowed enough lawns in Clearwater, Florida to earn the money to go on that trip. And during that trip, interestingly enough, I was able to visit a missionary supported by our church working in the southern suburbs of Paris. Now, the only reason I visited this man, I was 18, graduating from high school, no idea really what I wanted to do with my life, but I was going to Europe for the summer, and then I would figure out the rest. And at the missions conference, similar to one like this, one of the missionaries was from France. Now, my motivation for missions was really low back then. To me, missionary presentations were, well, frankly, boring. They were all these slides of exotic places around the world, and this was back with carousel slides, you know, one falling in, one after the other, hopefully falling all the way into the frame. Sometimes they forgot to put it the right side up. If those of you can remember some of those prehistoric technology days. And I would long for the sunset slide because I knew it was the end of the presentation. I had other things to do. But on this particular night, this man was from France, and I'm going to France. So I'm watching all those slides, and I'm thinking, wow, that's what I'm going to be seeing this summer. And at the end of his presentation, I proudly announced to him that I would be in Paris this summer and that I was going to France. And he said, well, if you are there, why don't you come and visit me? Well, I suppose I could, because if you do, I promise you two things. I will serve you food that you recognize, and after you've toured Europe for a while, you'll appreciate that. And secondly, I'll take you into Paris and show you things that you wouldn't see with your tour group. That sounds great to me. So I took down all the information, and a few months later, indeed found him by a miracle in itself, and that's a whole other story, found this man in the southern suburbs of Paris. As we were eating food that I did recognize and I did appreciate it because I had learned if it tastes good, do not ask what it is. Just eat it. Now I was in an environment that I could recognize, and as we were finishing, he said, before I take you into Paris, can I show you the church that we just started? Sure, it was right down the street. He showed me this rather modest building with by an American standards, I thought, rather small. And he was so excited. He said, look how the Lord has provided. We have a place where God's people can meet. And I, in my 18-year-old naiveness, thinking, well, sure. I mean, that's what Christians do. And he showed me this building. And he said, well, we have a sanctuary that has room for 100 people. Now, I come from a church with 600 members. And I'm thinking, he's rather excited about this small building. And then he took me downstairs and he said, look, we have a youth room and Sunday school rooms. Good. I'm thinking, yeah, why is he so excited about this? I want to go see Paris. But anyway, I politely looked at his building. And then he was explaining what he did over there, and he said, okay, let's go into Paris. Now, this is what I'll never forget. We were driving down up into Paris from the southern suburbs on a road, a two-lane, very crowded in the southern suburbs of Paris. Paris at that time had over 10 million people in its suburbs. Now it's 16 million, going through city after city after city after city to get to what you all know as Paris with the Eiffel Tower and all that stuff. But before you get into Paris, you've got to drive through these, what used to be these little towns that have mushroomed into concrete jungles that compose the greater Paris area. It is something to see. And as we're driving through city after city after city, you can tell because in France, if you enter a city, there's a big plaque with the name of the city. When you exit it, it's the same plaque with a red slash through it. So you know you just exited one and into another. Exit one and into another. And this was the continual ride into Paris. And I remember after going through a few of these, I thought, well, might as well ask an intelligent question here. So I said, well, sir, do you have a church in this city? Now, I didn't want to see it. I just thought that was a question to ask. And he said, church? Well, I don't even know of a born-again believer in this city. Next city, same question, same answer. And the next city, the same. The next city. He said, oh, you see that high-rise apartment complex over there? We have a Bible study going on over there. Well, finally, how many come to that? Three. This was unimaginable. I remember looking at him and saying something like, somebody's got to do something about this. And he said, well, if you're so concerned, why don't you come and join us? And I saw the need for the first time. Now, had I seen it before? Oh, many, 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 many times. That day, I saw it. My stomach turned in knots. I could not get that out of my mind, that tens of thousands of hundreds of thousands of French men and women would spend their entire life, this thing is falling off again, but we'll hang in there, would literally spend their entire lives never, ever hearing a clear presentation of the gospel unless somebody like you or me goes there and tells them about it. And so, on a train on the way to Switzerland, I wrote my parents, this is before email and all that stuff, wrote a letter to my parents saying, I think I need to go to Bible college and prepare to return to France to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, that's when I saw the need. How, when and how you will see it, I don't know. But I'm convinced that every believer has to have a moment where they finally see it. Because when they do, the rest will just fall into place. Because Jesus said, and this has always astounded me, when Jesus saw the crowds, he was moved with compassion. His stomach was tied in knots. Now, this is Jesus, of course. This is the Son of God. If anyone can resolve the issue, it's Jesus. But what does he give as the solution? When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, finally, here's the answer. The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Now, I don't know about you, but I find that rather anticlimactic. This is the Son of God, who has all power, he's already proven that, who is moved to the point of his stomach tied in knots about the need in all the cities, and he says, okay, here's the solution. The need is great. The workers are few. Now, what you're going to do is pray. Have a prayer meeting is what he's saying. Does that make sense? Oh, yes, it does. Because the word for pray is not just added to our list of prayers for the Wednesday night prayer meeting. The word pray there is beseech, beg, implore. It's a word, for example, in Mark where a leper comes up to Jesus and begs Jesus, please heal me. Now, how did he do that? Do you think the leper came to Jesus and said, oh, excuse me, by the way, if you might think of me one of these days, if you have time. No, that guy was begging Jesus, please heal me. He implored Jesus. He begged of him. Now, my question is that the way I pray about missions? Begging the Lord, pleading with him, imploring him? That's the word Jesus told us to use. He said, beg the Lord, implore the Lord to send out workers into his harvest. But you're not going to pray that way unless your stomach is tied in knots. And your stomach isn't going to be tied in knots until you see the need. So it all comes back to what do we see when we see a lost world? And then Jesus said, pray the Lord of the harvest, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Now the word send is interesting too. If you do word studies, which I learned to do at Columbia and had a lot of fun doing that, if you look up the word in the Greek and all that and figure out all the times it was used in the New Testament, almost every time that word send is used, except here, it's used to cast out demons. Now, that's an interesting correlation. Jesus used the word send as the same word to cast out demons. Now, how did Jesus cast out demons? When Jesus confronted a demon, did he dialogue with them? Did he negotiate with them? Did he suggest that they might want to consider eventually, if it's the Lord's will, one day surrendering and going out? That's not how Jesus addressed demons. If I recall correctly, he said, out, and they were gone. Now, Jesus is saying that we should implore the Lord of the harvest so that the compelling order is so strong that the missionary finds, it's almost like the missionary is going to wake up, find himself on the foreign field and go, how did I get here? It's that radical. But that will only happen if we implore the Lord of the harvest passionately, which will only happen if our stomach is tied in knots, which will only happen if we see the need as Jesus told us to see it. So my question for us, stuff we've all heard our whole lives, is maybe we need to go back to the fundamental of re-looking at the situation, of seeing afresh the need, of not just seeing slides or movies or whatever, or missionary stands and displays and all that, but seeing it where our eyes literally are so touched that we can't sleep tonight. If churches in America could regain that sight of a lost world, we'd get the task done an awful lot faster. Because I'm seeing more and more that those ready to go for the long haul saying, we're going there until the Lord closes the door or brings us back home. Now it's more, I'll go and check it out. And if it works out, then in a couple years from now, we'll renegotiate that one. Well, if you're going to reach a country like France, if you're going to reach a country like Italy, you're going to reach countries like the ones you've heard about, you've got to go in for the long haul. And you're only going to do that if you're convinced that God has sent us out and he's being sent out by churches like you. Now, what I propose that we do, that's tonight is the introduction. We're going to look again at Nehemiah twice tomorrow morning. Because Nehemiah, his stomach was tied in knots. And read your homework assignment and you will be quizzed. Tomorrow is to read chapters 1, 2, and 3 of Nehemiah. Look at his prayer at the end of chapter 1. After he had fasted for days. That's a radical prayer. Look at what he does about it in chapter 2. Phenomenal story. And then in chapter 3, how he actually puts the whole thing into place. And tomorrow, we'll look at that together. But tonight, may I just ask that you take time, some time, to re-look at the situation. Whatever God wants to use in your life, a globe, a map, whatever, or just remembering the needs around the world. Seeing the world like Jesus did. Seeing the need like Nehemiah did. Is your stomach tied in knots? If not, why not? Let's pray together. Lord, we do thank you for your love. We thank you for your compassion in our lives. We thank you for the abundant opportunities that we have to hear the gospel. We thank you for the privilege that we have of living in a nation that has many, many, many opportunities to hear the good news of Jesus Christ. But tonight we want to implore you, we want to beg you to send out workers to those parts of the world where people are spending their entire lives without either hearing the name of Jesus or having no idea of what you did for them. And we implore you to send out workers, and that you would use this church to do all that it can to see that those who have never heard have the opportunity of hearing the good news of Jesus Christ. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.